The first verse of that song says, "Complete in thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Your blood has pardon bought for me. He's bought our pardon with his blood, and I am now complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought." We need pardon. We need the pardon of a holy God. And it's because you and I, in our sin, are completely corrupt. We have violated God's holy law. With that violation of his holy law, God has judged us. And because of that judgment, he has sentenced us to an eternity separated from him. That place, or that separation takes place, is none other than the lake of fire. We need pardon. Pardoning is simply a forgiveness of sin. And without that pardoning, you and I have no hope when we stand before a holy God. We sang that song just before this one. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The holiness of God means that God has completely separated himself from anything that would be sin. And as such, he expects you and I to be perfectly sinless just as he is if we're going to dwell in his presence. And of course, we know from what we've studied, we know that that's not possible because of the fact that sin has so thoroughly infected our very being right to the core. But Jesus Christ came to this earth, didn't he? Some 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to this earth. He took the penalty for our sin, that penalty which was death. He took that penalty upon himself. He was our propitiation, our substitute. And through his blood, he provided the currency that was needed to pay the debt, the penalty of our sin. That payment is applied to the life of an individual when they place their personal faith in Jesus Christ alone for the deliverance or the salvation that they need from sin. Well, as we learned last week, that once an individual places their faith in Jesus Christ, there's a handful of things that take place all at the same time. Number one, we're delivered from the penalty and the power of sin. We're saved. That moment that I personally trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am saved. Last week, we looked at yet another term, didn't we? And what we found from last week is that once we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, there's a transformation that takes place. And the word that we discussed last week that deals with that transformation is the word regeneration or born again. Somebody may say to you, oh, you're one of those born again Christians. Well, according to Jesus in John chapter 3, there's no other type of Christian. Jesus said, you must be born again. And when we are born again through salvation, we receive this transformation of nature in which we are given this nature that is no longer bound to the dictates of sin. We can live without sin now. Doesn't mean that we do, but we can. And we are given that new nature through regeneration. Something else that takes place the moment that I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior is I become justified. Justified. Justification is our term today, the declaration of our innocence. But before we take a look at this particular term, can we say our memory verse together, found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Say it out loud with me if you can. Ready? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture is inspired of God and it's profitable, it's beneficial, it's useful for doctrine. The terms that we have been discussing over this last several weeks are doctrinal terms, and many times we find ourselves afraid of things like this because it's doctrinal. We say, well, shouldn't we leave that to the theologians? Well, you know what? God's called all of us to be theologians. He's called all of us to study and to learn and to know more about him. And it's our duty to do so. And so we delve into these terms. We face here with this particular term, justification. What is justification? For those of you who like some of the technical aspects of the terminology that we bring up, this next couple of slides is for you. If you don't like this part of it, look away, okay? The reason why I provide this technical aspect of the terminology is because I want us to be absolutely certain that the terminology that we're dealing with is biblical terminology. It's not just something that we make up because we like the way it sounds, or we like to make it look like we know something more than somebody else might. Now, I want us to be fully aware that this is coming from the Scriptures. And of course, we see two aspects of the Scriptures, two sides of the Scriptures. We see the Old Testament, we see the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we find that the original writings of Scripture were written in the Hebrew language. And when we look behind the English word in the Old Testament, we find this type of word right here that is on the screen up at the very top. And I'll try to see if I can circle that for you. Right there is the Hebrew word sodak. You don't have to know that Hebrew term. It doesn't mean anything for most any of us. But if you were to find it in a Strong's Concordance, if you want to look a little bit more deeply, there's the number that Strong has selected for this term sodak. We see this word show up about 41 times in the Old Testament. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it translated for us as justify about 23 times. Other times we see it translated as righteous, just, justice, to be cleansed, to clear ourselves of a debt of some sort. It literally means to declare righteous. Some form of this word, and we see sodak, they have, in the Hebrew language, they have suffixes and they have prefixes just like we do in our English language, and sometimes it determines whether it's a noun or an adjective or a verb. Some form of this particular word, this word sodak, occurs some 470 times in the Old Testament. It's not always translated as justify or in some way in that regards. It's translated in a variety of different synonymous terms. But some use of that term in the Old Testament occurs about 470 times. In the New Testament, which was written in the Greek language, largely, we see this particular Greek term right here, and I've got it in the kind of anglicized for us. That's the word dikaiosis. There's a variety of ways in which, again, it comes with different endings and different prefixes and things like this. But this particular term is the word that we find translated for us as justification in the New Testament. Again, it comes with very much the same definition or the same application as the Hebrew term zodak comes with. And it just simply means to declare or to pronounce one to be righteous. Some form of this particular Greek term, and there's about six or seven different forms of this Greek term that we find in the New Testament, but some form of this particular Greek term shows up 200 times in the New Testament. So when you add that to what we find in the Old Testament, 470 times, we find that these terms are used quite substantially throughout the Scriptures for us, which tells us this is a pretty important word for us to understand. In the Scriptures, we find it this way, broken down for us in the English language. This term, justification, the actual term itself, justification, not any variation of that, but the actual English word justification occurs only three times in the Bible as a noun. And each of these times, it's found in the New Testament. You can find it in Romans chapter 4 and verse number 25, and you can find it in Romans chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. And that passage that Brother Paul read for us just a short while ago for us. But only three times we see this word justification, the English term itself. Again, this is taken into consideration the Old King James, but only three times we see this particular English word show up for us in the New Testament. In other forms, however, the English word occurs 169 times throughout the Scripture. They say in other forms, meaning justification, justify, just, justifier. Okay, those different forms of this English word we find show up almost 170 times again in the Old King James. Again, what that tells us is this is not an insignificant term, but the truth of it is, even if it showed up just one time, it would be a significant term, wouldn't it? Because it's a term that is provided for us by under the inspiration of God. But that just gives you an idea how this term is broken down for us and how we see it in the Scriptures, specifically in our English language. Again, once again, if you would like an outline, there's probably some on the back wall back there yet, if you would like to keep track of some of these things. Otherwise, you can always use the back of a bulletin or a piece of paper in your Bible. How do we define justification? Let me give you a short definition. You may say, well, that's not very short, but it could be longer. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares sinful men to be righteous, causing them to be free from guilt or innocent, and therefore acceptable to him. And notice again what this definition tells us. It's the act of God whereby he declares sinful men to be righteous. This does not mean that we are righteous. Remember, in our very nature, as we have learned, in our very nature, we are anything but righteous. We are sinful people. And we see how that sin has infected every ounce of the fabric of our being. We are sinful, we are rotten, corrupt to the core in a spiritual sense. But yet in justification, God declares us to be righteous, and therefore causing us to be free from guilt. He has pardoned us from our guilt. And so therefore the consequence that should naturally come from our guilt is no longer ours to bear. And again, we know why that is the case. It's because Jesus himself, when he died on the cross, he took the penalty for our guilt upon himself. And at that moment, he bore the guilt of all of mankind. But justification causes you and I to be considered to be righteous, or to be innocent, free from guilt before a holy God. And therefore, we are acceptable to him. Which is not just important, it's imperative. If we are going to spend eternity in his presence, we must be acceptable before him. So there's kind of a working definition of what we mean by justification. What are some initial thoughts that we can have about this term justification? Let me share with you a couple. Number one, justification is the opposite of what we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve condemnation. Because of our sinfulness, because of the fact that we have engaged in sinful behavior, which is an act of rebellion against the holy God who created us, because of that sin, we deserve to be condemned. We deserve to be sentenced to all eternity apart from the presence and the influence of a holy God. That's what we deserve. So justification is the exact opposite of what we deserve. We deserve the guilt and everything that comes along with that guilt. But instead, what we are given is we are given pardon. We are given innocence. But that's what we deserve. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse number 1, in which God provides a civil law along with a moral law and a ceremonial law for his people. But in his civil law, God said that if there's a dispute between two men and they come to court with this dispute, the judges may judge them, and the judges justify the righteous and they condemn the wicked. Why? Because the one who is innocent, the one who has not committed any wrong, is deserving of being declared righteous in that moment. Whereas the one who did the wrong is worthy of being declared wicked or guilty in that moment. And so he says, in a civil law, this is the way it works. And aren't we thankful for that? If you've ever had to go to court for something, maybe it was alleged that you had done, or maybe there were some circumstances that you were going to bear the brunt of, you're thankful that in our civil courts, we have judges. Obviously, there's always a handful that might be corrupt in one way or another, but we expect that when we go to a civil court, there's going to be a judge there that's going to say, I see you to be innocent, I see you to be guilty. Therefore, I'm not going to hold you to any type of penalty because you're innocent, but I'm going to hold you to a penalty because you're guilty. That is the justice that we would expect in our civil courts. That is a reflection of the court that we will stand before when we stand before a holy God. He will declare those righteous who have righteousness. He will declare those guilty who have wickedness. In Job chapter 9, Job himself said, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. He says, even if my actions showed one thing, oftentimes my mouth shows something very different about me. And as a result of that, I find myself condemned. In Romans chapter 5, the passage that was read a little bit ago, Paul says this statement. He says, the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So in one half of the verse, he deals with this condemnation that takes place as the direct result of guilt. But then he talks about this aspect of things in which we can be declared innocent or declared righteous. We'll look at that passage a little bit more closely in a little bit if we have the time. So the first thought we have about this term justification is that it is the opposite of what we deserve, which is condemnation. Number two, justification is required to enter God's presence. It is required to enter God's presence. If I'm going to enter into the presence of a holy God, I must be declared innocent. I have to be. Otherwise, I cannot enter and abide in a holy God's presence. A whole slew of verses speak to this. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One other verse I want to point out is in Titus chapter 3, in which Paul says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How do we get to enjoy eternal life? Only if we have been justified. We can only enjoy eternal life in a holy God's presence if we have been declared to be free of sin, if we have been declared to be innocent, if we have been declared to be righteous. That's the only way that we can spend an eternity in the presence of a holy God. And so therefore, God has three basic options in relation to us as sinners. Option number one is to condemn them because they are unrighteous. And this, of course, would reflect his justice. When we as sinners stand before a holy God, in order to properly reflect that he is just, he would have to condemn us because of our sin. He would have to. Again, in our civil courts, if there was a man that was guilty of a heinous crime and a jury of his peers found him to be truly guilty, that judge would be bound by the civil law to sentence that man. And if he doesn't do so, the general public is going to be outraged. Why? Because this man has committed a crime. He's been convicted. Everybody has been convinced that he indeed did the crime. And that crime was worthy of punishment, but yet the judge let him off. We say, well, that's unjust. Justice has not been served, and that would be exactly right. And so therefore, God, in his justice, has to condemn unrighteousness. He has to. This would be a proper reflection of his justice if he just simply condemned us because of our unrighteousness. There could be a second option. He could corrupt his own righteousness by receiving us as we are. He could corrupt his own righteousness by receiving us as we are in our sin. But of course, this would violate his holiness. His holiness means that he has never given in to any aspect of sin whatsoever. Our God is holy. And to allow anything that would be sinful into his presence would be to spiritually contaminate his holy presence. You and I, we don't like anything that is corrupt or anything that is in the state of corruption to be in our food. I've given this example before. You know, if you're drinking out of a glass at supper time, and you're drinking whatever is in that cup, and just with you, as you take your last bite of food, you take that last swallow out of that cup, and as you're looking down in the bottom of that cup, as you're lifting it to your mouth, and all the liquid from that is going into your mouth, you spot something in the bottom of that cup. And it's this kind of a white gel goop. Obviously, somebody had milk out of that cup and it didn't get properly cleaned. What is your response in that moment? Oh, I love that little addition to my drink, don't I? No, you get down to the bottom of that cup, you say, this is my word, nasty. That is nasty. Why? Because I know that what was in the bottom of that cup is not fresh. I know that what was in the bottom of that cup is contaminated. We don't want anything mixed in with our drink in that way. God in his holiness cannot allow sin into his presence without violating his holiness. So those are two options. Either he can condemn them because they are unrighteous, and this would reflect his justice. He can corrupt his own unrighteousness by receiving them as they are. And that's the way many in the world believe it. They say, well, don't worry, God's going to accept everybody eventually. That would be a violation of his holy presence. So what's the third option? The third option is that he could clothe them in his righteousness. He could clothe them in his righteousness. And when he does this, this satisfies both his justice and his holiness. Neither one of those are at risk in that particular moment. Again, that song that we sang this morning when we opened up, his robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. Why? Because even though I am sinful, Jesus Christ took upon him my sin, but he placed upon me his righteousness. That second song that we sang, the solid rock, did you notice in that last verse? Clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne, we sang. God takes the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, who lived this life and knew no sin. God takes the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, and he places that righteousness upon an individual who comes to him in faith. And at that moment, God looks upon us and he sees righteousness. And he declares me to be innocent. And in this fashion, God satisfies both his justice and his holiness. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, it tells us, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. When somebody says, oh, we're all children of God, don't believe that. We are children of God only when we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures right here in Galatians 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What does it mean to put on Christ? We have had the righteous moral character of Christ placed upon us. And that takes place when an individual comes to God through faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21, it says that he, God the Father, made him Christ. God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ that is placed upon us as a garment. We are clothed with his righteousness. On what basis does God declare us righteous? Number one, justification is made possible through faith, not by works. Many people are trying to earn favor with God. Maybe you're accustomed to earning favor with people. Right now we see politicians are already going at it, aren't they? Going at it, having this and that forum, having this and that debate, or having, you know, whatever you might whatever the format might be. What are they doing as they travel this country right now? It's only going to increase in the next few months. They're trying to earn favor with the people of the land in hopes that they can get their vote and be placed into office. But they're desiring to gain somebody's favor. They're trying to earn that favor. Maybe you on the job try to earn the favor of your boss. That's good for us to be in good sorts with our boss, I think. Maybe you find yourself trying to earn your favor with your boss. Maybe you try to find yourself trying to earn favor with a parent or with a sibling or with one of your offspring. Things aren't going well, and so you do things to try to earn that favor. And what happens is we find that that translates spiritually into our relationship with God oftentimes. We feel like we've got to earn God's favor. And how do we earn God's favor? Well, we've got the checklist, don't we? Can't do this, can't do this, can't do this. I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this. This one here is iffy, so I'm going to stay away from it just in case so I can earn God's favor. And so we start to check the list. We check the boxes and all these things. For what purpose? Largely, it's because we're trying to earn favor with God. But of course, the scriptures tell us over and over again, it's not possible. We cannot come to God through works. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 28 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gives us his law. It reveals to us our inadequacy spiritually. It reveals to us that we cannot not sin. We are incapable of it. And what God's law in the Old Testament did is it reveals to us what sin is. Therefore, we conclude that a man is declared innocent, is declared righteous. He is justified. How? By faith, apart from the deeds of the law, without the keeping of law. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies, who declares innocent, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So we see very clearly that God makes a significant distinction between placing one's faith in Christ and trying to work one's way into favor with God. So you tell somebody, well, you can't get to heaven unless you place your faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works. Well, they say, well, if I have to place my faith in Christ, well, then isn't that works? Something that I have to do. Here in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul makes a very clear distinction between faith and works. Placing one's faith in Christ is not a work in God's book. In Romans chapter 5, in verse number 1, it says, therefore, we have been justified by faith, not by works, but by faith. Galatians 2, verse 16, tells us that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Nobody will be declared righteous or innocent by just simply keeping God's moral law. Galatians 3:11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. This is a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. We also see the very similar, the very exact same statement, the just shall live by faith, both in Romans 1:17 and Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live not by works, but the just shall live by faith. One more, Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You say, well, okay, we get it. Yeah, there's a lot of verses that tell us what? That we are not justified because of works. We are justified because of faith. We go painstakingly through all of those verses. I'm sure we could still find more that reiterate this fact, that our relationship with a holy God has nothing to do with the keeping of God's moral law. We can't get to God through our works. We can only approach God through faith. Oh, but what about this verse? I know what Romans 2:13 says. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It couldn't be that easy, could it? There has to be one verse in there that just kind of throws a wrench in our whole theological train of thought here, that the just, or the, that the, that we are justified by faith. But now, in Romans 2, it tells us that the doers of the law, those who do the works of the law, will be justified. So which is it? Are we justified by works, or are we justified by faith? The answer to that is yes. Didn't that help? That clears it all up for it, doesn't it? Let me show you what one verse in James says, James chapter 2. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all of it. If it were possible for me to live a life completely free of any infraction of God's moral law, would God take that into consideration? Well, the problem is we still got our sinful nature to deal with yet too. But let's pretend that's not in the picture, okay? Let's just take our works. Let's say we could get through this entire earthly life without one infraction of God's moral law. Would God take that into consideration? Well, it would appear from Romans 2:13 that that might be the case. But I would like to the one person in this room who has gotten through their entire earthly life so far without breaking one, not one of God's moral laws, I'd like you to stand at this point. Nobody dares do so. I saw somebody on the edge of their seat, but I think they remembered one. It's not possible. It's not possible. And so therefore, James reminds us, if a person thinks himself to be a good person, if they think that they have made it through this life without anything significant or anything serious as far as their moral, the moral law of God, James reminds us of this one thing, and this just kills us. That even if just one point of the law I have broken, I'm a lawbreaker. I am guilty of all of it. And so what this does is it brings us back to the problem that we have. The problem is that we, as breakers of God's moral law, cannot remain, cannot abide in the presence of a holy God. We can't do it. And the only hope that we have then is to be declared innocent. That's our only hope. Well, speaking of James, what about this? Say, Pastor, you just picked one verse out of that chapter. But look at what the rest of this chapter has to say. Can we? Let's go there. Turn with me to James chapter 2. And let us consider what James had to say. By the way, Martin Luther felt that the book of James should not have been considered as part of the scriptures because he felt that James here was promoting a works salvation. So Martin Luther did not consider the book of James to be part of the canon of Scripture. But notice what James says here in James chapter 2. We read the verse in verse number 10. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, don't murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Okay, so again, he makes his point there. All it takes is one infraction of God's law to be guilty of the whole thing. Okay, now let's get on to verse number 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can just simply a mere faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, God bless you, have a good day, I'll be praying for you on this. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? What's the it there? That's your faith. What benefit is there to your faith if you do not have the works to go with it? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, If it does not have works, that faith is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Okay, James says, you show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith how? By my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, declared innocent, declared righteous by works, when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But wait, I thought it just said works. The scriptures say that Abraham believed God, and it, that belief, was accounted to him for righteousness. So he was declared righteous based upon his belief, his faith, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by the works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So what do we do with this passage? It tells us that works are necessary for justification. But then it tells us that Abraham received God's justification because of his faith. Which one is it? Isn't it frustrating studying the scriptures sometimes? Let me lay it out this way. Maybe this will be helpful. It's not in your notes, so if you want to scribble it somewhere else, you can. Charles Ryrie is the one I first read from that presented it in this way, and I thought, you know what, that makes a lot of sense to me. It may not to anybody else, but it does a lot to me. Ryrie says that the Bible presents two different courtrooms. Number one, we have the courtroom of God. What is the courtroom of God? Paul, in the book of Romans, presents our need of justification in God's courtroom, which is acquired how? By faith. You look at verse number 23 of James chapter 2 that we just read, and what did it say? It says, Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Whose courtroom is being dealt with in that verse? I believe that it's God's courtroom that's being dealt with. He says, in God's courtroom, Abraham had faith. And when God saw Abraham's faith, God declared Abraham righteous. He justified Abraham based upon faith. That's God's courtroom. This passage, or what is the remainder of this passage dealing with? The remainder of this passage is dealing with man's courtroom. What do we see here in verses 14 and following? We find here is the question about the beneficial nature of our faith if in some way or another it does not affect beneficially, positively, if it doesn't affect our fellow mankind, then what good is our faith? You see your neighbor in need and you say, you know what? I'm a good person of faith. I go to the Baptist church. Of course, that tells it all, right? Right there. I go to the Baptist church, and nobody questions it after that. You can decide whatever church you want to. I go to church. I know you have this need, and I'm going to bring this up in our prayer time for prayer, if you don't mind. And they say, sure, thanks. Be warmed and filled. What benefit has my faith been to my neighbor if I have not gone out of my way in some way to meet my neighbor's need if I could? Or our brothers and sisters in Christ. On a regular basis, we come to understand needs of those within our congregation. We say, well, I'll be praying for you on that. Do we look for ways to ease our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we look for ways to ease their troubles in this life as an extension of our faith. You see, when people look at us, and they look at us and say, well, yeah, those people of faith, they don't seem to do anything for anybody. There's the courtroom of man. What good is our faith in the courtroom of man if our faith is not demonstrated in some way by our beneficial works toward them? Paul or James says, if that's the case, your faith in the courtroom of man is dead. It's useless. It doesn't bring any benefit to those around us. Oh, I may be declared righteous before God in his courtroom, but when it comes to the courtroom of man, my faith is useless. And so James says, you know what we need to do? We need to bring our faith and we need to bring our works together. We need to bring them together so that our faith or that our works just simply demonstrate what's going on in our relationship with God. In Romans chapter 4 and verse number 2 and 3, it says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, not in God's courtroom. Oh, he could tell everybody, hey, you won't believe what happened to me up there on the mountain. Man, we were up there, I took Isaac up there, and God told me to take Isaac up there and kill him on this altar. Offer my son as a human sacrifice to God. God told me to do this. And, you know, I just trusted him. We trekked up that mountain, and Isaac said, hey, Dad, what about the sacrifice? And he said, hey, don't worry about it, Isaac. God's going to provide himself a lamb. We get up there, and I put the sticks there up on the altar, and I bind up Isaac, and I'm just ready to plunge this knife into Isaac, and God stays my hand, and he says, Abraham, don't do it. Look behind you. I provided you a sacrifice over there. And Abraham goes and tells everybody, you won't believe it, but I just simply trusted God and I was obedient to God. And in man's courtroom, we ought to be ready to provide those testimonies of trusting and obeying. But when it comes down to it, God knows the heart, and the works did nothing in Abraham's relationship to God. It was his faith. For what does the scripture say? Again, Romans 4, Paul quoting, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the courtroom of God. So folks, when we stand before the courtroom of God, before this holy God, our only hope is to be declared righteous. And how do we get that declaration of innocence? It's through our faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is made possible through faith, not by works. Number two, justification is made possible through the gift of Jesus Christ. It's made possible through the gift of Jesus Christ. Go over to the book of Romans with me. You're going to look at a couple of passages. I'm going to try to move a little along here so we can get through this here this morning. Romans chapter 3, verse number 24. Romans 3:24 tells us this. Being justified freely, that means I didn't have to do anything to earn it. It was given to me freely. We call it a free gift in that regard, something that we receive as a benefit without working for it or without having to earn it. We call that grace. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a substitute by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How are we justified? It is a free gift. This declaration of innocence takes place because of the free gift that God has given to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, a lengthy chapter. I would encourage you to go home and study this chapter out after our message here today so you can come become even more intimately acquainted with us. But let me just point out a couple of things here in this passage. Verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What is this peace? It's the fact that God is withholding his sentence upon us of eternal death. We now have peace with him. He is not going to mete out his wrath on me when that time comes. How do we have this peace with him? It's through justification. Have been justified by faith. We have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Oh, there's much more to be said in the following verses, but let me point your attention up to verse number 15. I want you to listen for a couple of specific terms. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense the death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. You notice the words I'm emphasizing here? Down in verse number 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace. Free gift. If you're here today and you've been in any way, shape, or form trying to earn your favor with God, let me assure you, it can't be done. But what God has to offer you is nothing that you need to earn, it's nothing you need to work for, nothing you need to labor after. It's a free gift. It's grace. Unmerited favor. And so when we come to a holy God, our only hope is to acquire his grace in which he declares us as innocent. In order for me to acquire justification from God, assuring me a place in his holy presence, I must submit to some basic facts. Those of you that were with us a couple of weeks ago, this chart will look familiar to you. In order for me to acquire justification from God, assuring me a place in his holy presence, I must submit to some basic facts. Number one, all have sinned. Person does not acknowledge the fact that they are a sinner. There's nothing to be saved from in their mind. All have sinned. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glorious, holy character of God, the glory of God. None of us are exempt from that. Number two, I must acknowledge that sin has a price. There's a payment. There's a penalty. There's a fine for our sin. What is that payment for our sin? What does our sin require? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That is our wage. That is the payment that is due because of my sin. We began that process of death the moment that we were conceived, and it's going to ultimately come to its completion when I'm cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Sin has a price, but Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid the price. He offered the currency of his blood to atone for our sinfulness. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, this passage in Romans chapter 5, Paul makes the case for the love of God. God demonstrates, he shows, he manifests, he makes it very clear his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You notice what he says in the context of that verse, verses 6 and 7? When we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Maybe you can think of somebody right now that you'd say, you know what, I would be willing to die for that person. Why? Because they offer something beneficial to us in life, or we consider them to be a good person, and it's worthy of my life to see that person to be able to continue to live. For a righteous or for a good man, some would dare to die. But notice God's love. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to be worthy. He didn't wait for us to be good. He didn't wait for anything moral in our nature to pop up and say, oh, hey, there's somebody I'll die for. No, God saw our absolute corruption and sin, And he said, I'm going to die for them. Why? Because without it, they have no hope. And Jesus Christ came and he died for you and for me. Number four, I must trust Jesus. I must trust Jesus and Jesus alone. I cannot get to heaven on my own. I cannot come into a favorable relationship with a holy God without Christ. I must trust Christ and Christ alone. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth, if you acknowledge with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You acknowledge who Christ is. He's the Son of God. He is holy. He was perfect without spot. He was the only one that could bear our penalty. He was that blameless, that perfect lamb. This is who Jesus is. And he took our sins to the cross and he died on our behalf and he rose again the third day as God's stamp of approval upon his sacrifice so that no other sacrifice ever has to be made. Nothing else has to be done. And if a person is willing to acknowledge this and believe this wholeheartedly, sincerely, we have God's promise that they will be saved. Finally, anyone can trust Christ. Anyone can trust Christ. You say, well, hold on, you don't know what I've done. There's nothing that anybody in this room has done that's any worse than anything that I've ever done. You take the worst of the worst. What was Paul's opinion as to who was the worst of the worst? Paul referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners. And yet, Paul experienced the grace of God, which brought him to a point of salvation. Anyone can trust Christ. It's not about making ourselves good. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It's not about eventually getting there. No, you can't get there. You can't get there without the righteousness of Christ. And that justification, when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ alone, that justification brings that person to a point in which they would be declared righteous or innocent before God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When a person calls upon Christ for salvation, God declares that person innocent. It is just as if they had never sinned. One question for all of us here this morning. Do you know for a fact that God has declared you innocent? If you can't say that with absolute 100% confidence, we need to have a talk. Because the scriptures make it very clear how we can enter into that standing with God, that only standing with God that assures us of eternal destiny with him. If you are here today and you do not know for a fact that God has declared you innocent or declared you righteous, let's talk after the service today. I would love to sit down and just open up God's word once again and show you what God has declared to us so you can be absolutely certain of a favorable destiny with a God who created you. Lord, we thank you so much for the word of God that sheds light on these things for us. There may be some things we got to scratch our heads over a little bit, but Lord, when we study your word carefully, we find that your word is indeed profitable for all things. We look at these terms, Lord, we should embrace them. The doctrine of justification is one that, Lord, it makes no sense to me. I cannot understand how a holy God would in any way or for any reason seek to have a beneficial relationship with me. And I certainly can't understand why you would provide your only son to make the payment that's necessary for me to enter into a right standing with you. God, it doesn't make sense. It goes against everything we understand judicially. But God, we accept your word by faith. That if you say it, it is true. We know from our study this morning that when we place our faith in Christ alone, you have promised that you will declare us to be innocent. God, what a release that is for us. As we find ourselves pardoned from our sin, it's nothing we deserve. But you have provided us with that which is necessary for us to be able to be declared righteous. We thank you, God, for that. I pray, Lord, if there is somebody here today that does not know you as their personal Savior, that they could not answer that last question, the affirmative, that yes, they are absolutely confident that they have been declared by you as innocent. I pray, Lord, that today they would come to Christ in faith. God, we thank you for the salvation that is ours through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for that finished work. In Jesus' name, amen.